All right, thank you, worship team, once again. And Ryan, that's great, man. I love those drums. Keep drumming for Jesus. Awesome. Just fills the room. Well, let's pray. Lord, we just quiet ourselves down and ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would use your word and speak deep into our hearts and into our hands and feet and all of who we are, so that we are transformed to become like you, to make a difference in this world, to love as you have loved us. Open our eyes, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Maybe the world's most famous passage in the Bible. I don't know. But it goes like this. I read from the NIV. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that anyone can boast about it, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So in these verses, Paul touches on these key words of our salvation: grace, of course, and then faith, and then lastly, good works. Earlier in verse 4, Paul said, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy — I mean, he's trying to bring out all the adjectives you can, right? And he made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our transgressions. And again, he's already said this: it is by grace you have been saved. I mean, wow, you can't gloss over this. Great love for me, rich in mercy, wealthy in grace, alive, seated with Christ. And then Ephesians 2:7 shows us why God saved us, his purpose. So he goes on: in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So there again, you should say, wow, more grace expressed in a yet different way, right? Incomparable riches, he says. And so the age of embracing the wealth of God's grace for us has already arrived, because Jesus has shown up. And so I feel it's like this powerful river of God's grace that has come to us in Jesus, but he's saying that it just keeps on coming. Doesn't stop flowing. And so, well, in whatever your situation you find yourself in, and way into the future, God wants us to show us the wealth of his grace in Christ Jesus. So it just explodes off the pages. But the question is, what is grace? And we've talked about it all the time, right? We sing about it all the time, but what does it really mean? Well, let me just kind of begin with a simple story. A few weeks ago, I was changing my tires from winter to summer. So I jacked up my Corolla, I removed the lug nuts. I do this all the time, well, twice a year. And I could not get the wheels off. And I always get the wheels off. And it was like someone had attached super glue, you know, to the wheels and just stuck it on the car. But it had rusted on, of course. So normally what I do is I give the tire, after you take the, you know, lug nuts off, just a swift kick. Boom. Falls off, right? And the tires just come right off. But this time I was beating those tires with a 4x4. I hauled in this big 8-foot 4x4, used the hammer, bam, bam. I mean, I was sweating. My heart rate was going up. My joy was just leaking out real fast. So I literally decided that I needed to quiet myself down. So I actually did that. I sat down and I said, "Lord, I need you to speak to me right now because I'm just losing it." And then God said to me, "Get help or you're going to hurt yourself." And I just laughed. I seriously laughed. I go, "Wow, that was perfect." Because, you know, I'm trying to figure it out myself. So I said, "Well, good point, Lord." So I quickly got on my phone. I phoned the local tire shop. I said, yeah, come at 3 o'clock. It's going to cost you $120 plus tax. Yeah, I know. That's what I was trying to avoid. I had no choice. I was in a pickle. So I drove my car down to the local tire shop. And he jacked up the car, removed the lug nuts. And within seconds, he just bangs off the tires. I go, "What is wrong with me?" But he had the equipment. And after the job was done, I said to the mechanic, "You know, okay, I'll meet you at the front. We'll square up, you know, at the front to pay the bill." And then he said, "No charge." I said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Yep, no charge." I was stunned. I didn't know what to say. Eventually, I just said thank you to the mechanic, and then I didn't know what to say, so I said thank you again, and then I looked around to see if there's something I could do, but no, everything's all bolted on the car. Nothing I could do. The job was done, so I backed at the car. I just felt obligated to roll down the window one more time and say thank you one more time, because I didn't know what to do, right, except gratitude. I was so thankful. Like, wow. I was stunned with gratitude, actually. My joyful disbelief with this free tire change is just a small pointer to the richness of God's grace. I mean, we're dealing with something far worse than getting your wheels stuck. And we talked about this last Sunday, right? Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, "We were dead in our sins and we were incapable of getting ourselves out of the pit." That is why Paul says in verses 8 to 9, "It is by grace, my friends, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works that anyone can brag about it or boast about it. He rescued us from certain death by his own sacrificial death." So no wonder, as we've been going through Ephesians, Paul is just completely wrapped up in the praise of God's glory. That's where he ends up every time, right? Tells you the story for the praise of God's glory. God is worthy of all honor and blessing. Today, many people have a great difficulty with such an idea. I mean, they would, you know, regard this idea of being in a pit, metaphorically, of course, this idea of being in sin and in death, enslaved to Satan, as far too dark, right? I think you know what I mean, because if you have non-Christian friends, it's very hard to talk about this. It's hard to talk about sin, period. Many don't see their, you know, don't see much wrong with the human race, p- particularly to themselves. Now, of course, no one is going to say that they're perfect, right? They say, oh, of course, we haven't all got it together. You know, most people that you know they have some problems, right? But a spiritual pit, doomed to death, all because of sin, and throw Satan in there, it just sounds very dark to them. So they're not going to think that way. Why? Because perhaps they think of society as progressing in the right direction. So our modern culture focuses on our human potential. Right from the get-go, our education system will teach our children that they can be anyone that they want to be. Now, there's a partial good side in this, okay? So I'm not trying to say, you know, don't encourage your kids or anything like that. Don't misunderstand me. I mean, we have snapshots of Mars, for goodness sakes. Are we not progressing? I mean, it sounds oh so positive. So with this kind of thinking, most people will not see their need for grace or for the need for rescuing. People might appreciate a hand from God now and again to enhance their lives. In fact, we sometimes complain. Why, God, don't you give me a hand? And sometimes we, you know, people want, you know, they say a little prayer to God and now and again, a little sin management here and there, et cetera, et cetera. But certainly not a need for rescue and from sin and death. And I think even we Christians might think a little bit this way sometimes. But by God's grace that Paul speaks about is about a grace for the once spiritually dead. It is God's free, undeserved grace. And without God's gift of grace, we would remain the walking dead. That's how serious it is. And that's how incredible it is all at the same time. Now, Paul wrote mostly to Gentile Christians. There's probably a mix of both Jews and Gentiles, but it's a Gentile crowd, church. So my question is this. How would they have understood Paul's words, right? How would they have understood the word works or grace or gift? Or good works, or about boasting. Now, this is the first time in this letter that he uses the word gift. So it's a new word, the gift of God. Grace is a gift. But what he does is he contrasts the gift of God with human work. So what's that all about, right? So what would people be thinking how Paul expressed that? It is the gift of God, not by works, that anyone can brag about it. What's that all about? I mean, we know this phrase all the time, right? We memorize this verse, but what is the kind of the cultural background here? So let me just kind of go through a little bit of works, and then we'll work our way to gift. Now, for the ancient Gentiles who were non-Jews, remember, they didn't follow the Bible, okay? They didn't have Torah or anything like that. So for most of them, you know, works had really nothing to do with the law. Not that they weren't unfamiliar, but that just wasn't their world. Gentiles in Ephesus might have sought salvation through Stoicism. For us, that might mean today it would sound like, you know, managing your emotions through self-control, okay? So that would be a modern way to put it, or self-help, okay? And so from a Gentile world, we probably relate to that. But they also worship fertility gods like Diana in Ephesus, and they participated in the power of magic, etc. So that was kind of their means, their human means. Now, for the Jews, they thought very differently from the Gentiles. They regarded themselves as the children of Abraham, the chosen people. And so what they did is they tended to look down on the Gentiles because they regarded them as unclean since they worshipped false gods. So, I mean, I could say more about this, but works during Paul's day has something to do with one's own ethnic and religious superiority and human pride over those who were what they believed were less than them. That was the cultural feeling of the day. What about gift? How would the word gift be understood in the Roman world during the first century? New Testament scholar, John Barclay, he did a ton of research on this word gift. And his work really helps us. In short, Barclay maintained that most people in the ancient world held to the reciprocity of a gift. Well, now, what does that mean? That simply means this. It means that the purpose of giving gifts to people was to create a relationship. So you gave gifts to people between the giver and the receiver to create a relationship. That was how they thought. Okay? And in many cultures of the world, I mean, I grew up in Japan, and that was very true, right? Gifts was about cultivating a relationship. So I just want you to keep that in your back pocket because I'm going to come back to that. But Barclay continues to say this about the Roman culture and gifts. He says, the recipient of the gift did not earn it, but rather the gift giver was wise in his benevolence to those who would use the gift wisely and justly. In other words, the wise giver of gifts gave to those who were responsible and worthy of the gift. Okay? So, the prudent way of giving gifts was you give it to people who are worthy of it. Okay? So, in our world today, you know, we tend to give gifts generally with no strings attached. Yeah, we probably have some attachment there, but, you know, oh, it's your birthday. Here's a card, you know. We don't think much about it. But this is how the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day thought. The receiver must be worthy. Even the Jews actually thought this way. For example, Jesus' disciples were shocked when Jesus said how difficult it would be for the rich man to be saved. When Jesus said that, they go, what? What are you talking about? Because to the disciple, the wealthy look like the recipients of God's salvation. They were worthy of salvation. They're the ones. They're the ones who were blessed. Okay? So in other words, for both the Gentiles and the Jewish worlds, there were hierarchies. And since many of the people of that society were on the poor side, okay, you know, today we have a dominance in the middle class, but back then the dominant population were the poor. And so most people, peasants, didn't have great reputations. And so they were never really thought of as the ones worthy of receiving gifts and honor from society. So think about who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to ordinary people in Ephesus, some whom were slaves, right? Chapter 6, there it is. He addresses slaves in particular alongside other people as well. Yet, they have become followers of Jesus, right? They become followers of Jesus. These are people who were raised to believe that gifts of honor are only given to those of a higher status or who in the culture of the day determined as worthy. So with this understanding of gifts in their heads, the message of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 so far should really just blow your socks off. So do you see what Paul is saying here? What he's doing? He is challenging the old formulas of who is worthy. He's turning everything upside down because Jesus did. He's just operating the way Jesus functioned. Paul's saying that even though they were dead, because they are chosen, because they are loved by God, they are worthy. Do you see the big switch here? Their human status, let's stick to slaves for a moment. Their human status as slaves hasn't changed, has it? Okay, they're still slaves. He names them slaves. But he's saying to them, even though your world puts value on social status, wealth, one's ethnicity, or your gender, which are all the reasons for boasting, by the way, as chosen ones in Jesus, you have received the free gift of God's grace because of his rich and abundant and overflowing love for you. And that's what matters, slaves. Not by the works of one status over against the other and people boasting about it. In the kingdom of God, we don't play that game anymore. Because it's all a lie. But by the gift of God's grace, Jesus Christ in you and with you, you are made worthy. You know, a horrible symptom of sin is shame. When Adam and Eve rejected God, you'll remember that one of the first things they did is they hid. And then they covered themselves in something quite inadequate. In our modern world, we do different things to cover shame. We do it through work. We do it through the elevation of ourselves, through advancement and money and reputation. Not that there's anything wrong with, you know, work and money and reputation. You understand what I mean? Because God called you to work. He gave you gifts and talents to work. But they cannot save you, and they cannot save you from shame. Others struggle because they're more closer to feeling like the slaves that Paul's addressing. They feel low. They feel deeply inadequate. And not a lot of people love them. Not even their masters love them. Some did, thankfully. Hopefully the Christian masters treated them well, right? And so they would naturally, in that culture, compare themselves with those who had it, right? Those who advanced themselves. And so we do the same thing today. You know, Facebook and other forms of social media today tend to be a place where we just can't help but compare ourselves. I mean, we don't even try, but you just cannot help it because it's just all there. A recent study from the University of California found that the more you use Facebook, the more likely you are to experience negative physical health, negative mental health, and negative life satisfaction. I go, wow, that's interesting. So this is what happens when your daily devotional life is all Facebook. Or other forms of social media. So what do you see on Facebook? Well, you know, you see people's homes. You see people's spectacular vacations and their family photo. I mean, it just looked perfect. right? I mean, all you really see is the highlight reels of people's lives and their posts, and we just cannot help compare ourselves with them. And so young people today, I call them the insecure generation because it really is true, you know, they're always comparing and they're always feeling less than someone else. And so, consequently, they feel depressed or experience negative emotions and always feeling inadequate. But what you see on Facebook isn't reality. It's just snapshots of people's lives, the best part of their day that they, you know, want to share. I'm not saying it's all horrible, but what happens is we don't share any negative stuff. So we don't have a realistic picture. It's all this, you know, snapshots. And we hide the rest. But of course, trying to project the best of ourselves is nothing new. Right? We just use technology today. In Paul's day, the culture was plagued by a warped view of who the truly blessed were. So in Jesus' day, as we already said, most believed that, you know, the healthy, the powerful, the rich, the respected, the educated were the favored ones by God. And so all you have to do is read the Beatitudes, and Jesus just kind of just puts it on its head, upside down to how the culture thought. And Paul says the same thing. It isn't about yourselves. It isn't about your works. The culture's definition of who is truly blessed, we can't save ourselves from ourselves. True salvation, true rescue, true human flourishing, true freedom from shame and sin that produced it is about the gift of God's grace for you. And it is only by the gift of God's grace that makes you alive, raising you up, and elevating you to sit with Christ. I mean, I don't even have time to explain all that, but do you understand how incredible that is? Jesus gives worth because he loves you. And that's enough. He gave his life to show his love for you. And this is God in human flesh who created you. Well, the next phrase, two words, is through faith. Paul said, it is by grace you have been saved. Then he adds in this, through faith, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So how do we understand the words through faith? Some people would say that faith here is about the faithfulness of Christ. And so I would say, well, of course God has been faithful, right? He made his promises to Abraham. Everything has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do you think God's been faithful? Yes, he has been. But I think the focus here is about receiving. It's about receiving the gift of God's grace. So this is what he meant back in chapter 1 when he said, this is chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, and you were included with Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then he says, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So that they believed in the gospel is the same as through faith. You're receiving the gift. You're not working for it. You're simply receiving it. And so last week I I believe I gave you the same image, right? Faith is expressed by open hands. You simply receive it in faith. You hold out your hands or your heart to God's offer, his free gift, and you receive it in faith. Faith isn't about anything we do to make us acceptable before God. Faith involves humility. It involves admitting we are indeed sinful. But we're accepting God's grace and we're accepting his incredible forgiveness, even though we don't deserve it. Now, some will believe and some will not. I think we know that well. All we know is, according to Ephesians chapter 1, as we've been talking about in this chosen explosion, that mysteriously God, before the creation of the world, has chosen us. That doesn't mean he bypasses people's personalities and their will, but our salvation is all a part of God's plan to draw us to himself. And I believe that God gives you even the ability to put your faith in him and trust him to save you. And so it's about his work, but we must receive it. But it doesn't end here, folks. Because receiving Christ is not merely a passport to heaven. Paul goes on. We are God's new creation to do good works. So earlier we said the purpose of the gift was to create a relationship between the giver and the receiver. Remember that? So even the Roman culture understood this. This is how they thought. But it's also the way God's gift of grace works too. Now, as I said before, unlike Roman culture, God didn't choose us because we were put together. Quite the opposite, right? It is not about ourselves. It is his grace. He gave himself to us in Christ. And what happens is you enter into this relationship, which also boggles the mind. We were once enslaved in death, but God has broken the evil powers held against us and over us through his death and resurrection, and he's freed us so we can walk in relationship with God and to become new creations of God. You know, Daniel was sharing about the prodigal son story, and I said a few weeks ago, you know, the father didn't bring his son in and just leave him on the porch and say, welcome home, that's it. That's all you get. He brought him in. He dressed him up. He treated him like a son. And that's who we are, sons and daughters of God in relationship. And then he wants to newly craft you. So Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship or handiwork. This word is used for human artisans. In Isaiah chapter 29 and Romans chapter 9, Paul uses this word as a verb to speak of God's handiwork as a potter works with clay. So do you see this image? You're in relationship with God. But he is still God, of course, and he wants to craft you and mold you like a potter over a hunk of clay. Now we're in his hands, okay? We're walking in relationship with him, and he crafts us into beautiful people that glorify him. So in other words, he doesn't just call you a saint. He really wants you to make you into a saint. Qualities of Jesus. And so he takes us clumps of clay and he molds us into beautiful people that brings him glory. God has called you into a relationship of abiding with him. So we're not just like passive. You know, you don't want to You know, we're a hunk of clay, but hey, you're living beings, right? And so you can respond, you can ask, you can seek. And so out of this abiding relationship with Christ, just as a branch, as we've talked about, you know, in our memory verse, is attached, branch is attached to the vine for sustenance and growth. The Spirit of Christ grows his fruit in our lives as we abide in him. So the crafting of our character and actions are these good works. And so if you read the rest of Ephesians, especially 4 to 6, you'll see it all there. And God desires to produce in you the kind of love that he showed to us. Remember, God loved you while you were still yet sinners. And Jesus is asking us to do the same thing to others. Remember, worth is not inherent in ourselves. It is given to you by God's grace. All of life is given to you, by the way. But in particular, God's grace to save you. In the same way we love people on the basis of their social status? No. We love people on the basis of the fact that God loves them. That's it. So you can safely, friends, tell any of your friends that God loves them deeply. It doesn't matter where they are at in their life. You can safely tell them that. It's not a lie. It's truth. John 3:16. God so loved the world. Now, whether people accept God's love or not, because God loves the entire world, their true worth is bound up in God's love for them. I mean, that's just the most profound part of the gospel story. Now, obviously, God wants all people to follow him. And of course, many don't. But it still doesn't take away God's love for them, does it? No. You keep praying for them. You keep loving them. So God calls us to love every person on the face of this earth, not because of their inherent worth or what society says about them. That's really scary. But what God says about them. God says, I love you. I gave myself for you. So James 2, 5. James is not happy. He calls out the church because they're dishonoring the poor. So James says to them, has God chosen the poor in this world to be rich? Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who are loved by him? So in other words, some people in the church were still operating out of the old value system of their culture. They were favoring the rich over the poor. So that's why James got hot. Because they were placing their value on people according to their culture's definition of who was worthy. So that's why James he's angry. But in God's workmanship, it means that God wants to create in you a new creation, a new spirit-given, driven capacity to love people the way Jesus loves them. And I know sometimes it's difficult, right?
That's why we need to abide in Jesus. Because we have to say, Lord, I have a hard time loving this person or that person. And that's a good prayer. Bring it before God, because we need His help to love people. God, of course, wants all people to repent of their sins and follow Him, but our first line of witness to our world is to love sinners as Jesus did, because God made each person worthy because He loves them. And of course, when we receive Christ, then you really experience the richness of that love in a way that you cannot when you do not receive His love. Right? God is the one who gives you worth. Stop chasing after things that can't. God's love for you is what makes you worthy. That's it. John Barclay shared the story that he heard on the BBC. He's a British guy, British scholar. And they were interviewing a Christian lady from Brixton, London. And I don't know London at all, but I'm told that Brixton is the rough area in London. And her son got involved in drugs and got in with the wrong crowd and with the gangs. So Brixton is this area where maybe they, you know, the States, they call them the projects or something like that, or just a rough area. But instead of hating on her son and her friends, she decided that she was going to love his friends, invited them over into her family living room, and just said, "You are free to hang out in the living room here, providing that you don't dope it up in here. No drugs." That was simply the policy, and it's a good policy. But she decided she was going to love him and his friends. And things just kind of moved from there and out of the home, and this love of this Christian lady to spread into this community in Brixton. And it got to the point, her love was so powerful and so explosive that in time, his friends just denounced drugs altogether, because they were just pulled in by the love of this lady. And the reason why BBC got her on the radio and they're interviewing her is because they realized that this lady, this Christian lady, did more for Brixton than any government program did. That's why she was on the radio. How did she do it? Love. That's it. Love in action. You see, our worth is given to us by God's grace. We didn't deserve it, but He gave us worth because of His deep love for us. One becomes a follower of Jesus. Once one becomes a follower of Jesus, when we receive His grace and His love and forgiveness, we do that with open hands. And we begin this relationship with God, and we continue with open hands. And so when you look at other passages in the Bible, it's all there. Remember the verse we quoted before? "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them." There is the language of relationship. Hearing, listening, and then it says, "They follow me." See? It's all there. When we walk in the Holy Spirit of Christ, He shapes us into His works of art. Or as Jesus says, "If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit." There it is. There's so many ways of expressing this, but Paul says, you are God's workmanship. You are my handiwork to produce good works. John says it in a very different way. Remain in me, and the Holy Spirit will craft in you the fruit of Jesus in your life. And so we begin this whole ministry of being called by God. And so it doesn't stop with us being chosen and becoming Christian. But now he wants to call us to become his agents. So it's now moving. The letter is moving in a slightly different direction now. And it's a powerful move. But we can't stop that move, because the church tends to stop there. Believe in Jesus, get saved, go to heaven. Done. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, no. God wants to use you, create a newness in you through the Spirit of God to be used of him, to be his craftsmanship. So let's just open our hands to him in prayer as we close and receive his grace once again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a powerful word through just three verses. We are who we are by your grace. We have not contributed to it one iota. And so this morning, Lord, we put out our hands and we say, thank you, Lord. And we say, Lord, we receive more of your grace. We need your grace, your strength to live this life, not through the power of self or human potential, but through the divine power of God, who has given us everything we need for a guided life through our knowledge of you. And so, Lord, may our life be about giving you glory, filled with your love, filled with loving those who are sinners. And we happen to be one of those people too. And so we bring ourselves to you, Lord. We confess our sin. And we receive your grace again and again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Dan. I'll invite you to stand and join us as we close in song. Thank you. Thank you so much for joining us this week. Have a blessed week.